Good morning, everyone. I'm so glad to be here. I'm so glad that you're here. I'll be honest, I don't preach that often, so I'm going to say that this is weird. This on-camera setup thing feels very weird. I was supposed to preach that first Sunday that we canceled because of COVID, and it's funny. I was looking through the notes that I had kind of prepared back then, and I noted how people were kind of starting to stay away from each other, and we were starting to get a little nervous, and I made a little joke that I had considered preaching from a different room with a projection of my head on the sanctuary screen, kind of like the Wizard of Oz. And I'll be totally honest, I feel a little prophetic today. So I hope you enjoy this projection of my head on your screen, and you can appreciate that at least it's not green and I'm not yelling at you. It really has been a weird couple months, hasn't it? And really kind of a devastating past few weeks as well. And it's interesting, I think the story that we're going to talk about today actually may be more relevant today than it would have been in March. At that point, we were starting a series called Multiply. And during that series, we planned to teach on times in the Bible that God multiplied resources, just like you've been asked to do with the money that you got in March when Billy preached on the parable of the talents. Now, Billy's sermon focused on the responsibility that we share with God to multiply resources. We can't actually multiply our own resources. We know that only God can do that. But we know that we have a huge responsibility to faithfully steward our resources. And according to that parable, the consequences of our faithfulness, or lack thereof, are serious. Today, we're going to talk about the story of the widow of Zarephath. Well, in actuality, it's kind of two stories. It's sort of like two episodes in like a Netflix series. The theme for our conversation is, how do you multiply your resources when your resources are scarce, when you don't feel like you have enough? Now, the Bible's full of stories of people who didn't have enough but saw God provide. So why pick this story? It's kind of a random Old Testament account. It doesn't even always make it into the Sunday school rotation. So why this one? Well, I think this story is important because it relates a fundamental truth about our resources, regardless of whether they're scarce or plentiful. It's about our resources' purpose. The purpose of our resources is not our comfort. It's not our glory. It's not even necessarily our survival. The purpose of our resources is to reveal God to this world and to glorify Him. Now, that's something we can get behind, right? We want to reveal God to the world. We want people to praise Him. We want them to see Him for the amazing and the awesome God that He is, and we want our resources to be about that. But the problem is, sometimes we feel like we have too few. We don't have enough to do that work. And this is a great passage because we see resources coming up short all over this passage. In fact, in these two episodes, we're going to talk about five different resource shortages and what God does with each of them. And then we're going to talk about what Scripture tells us to do when our own resources are scarce. So first, let's get some context. After King David died, Israel split into two and became a smaller kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. While some of the kings in Judah did what was right in God's eyes, all of the kingdoms of Israel did what was evil in the Lord's sight. Now, the reign of King Ahab was a particular low point. According to 1 Kings 16, he did more to provoke the anger of the Lord than any of the other kings before him. Much of this evil is attributed to the influence of his wife, Jezebel. Jezebel wasn't Hebrew. She was from a city called Sidon in Phoenicia, which is just to the north of Israel. She influenced Ahab to worship Baal and Asherah, the main god and goddess of fertility in the Canaanite pantheon. And then from there, the Hebrews often followed Ahab into that idolatry. Now, Elijah was an Israelite prophet of God. He was pretty much Ahab's nemesis throughout his reign. He was a powerful prophet and was relentlessly faithful to God. In fact, his name means, "My God is Yahweh." We really don't get a whole lot of backstory on Elijah. The first time we see him, he's standing before Ahab and likely Jezebel, informing them that God's going to send a drought. And that made them mad. At God maybe, but definitely at Elijah. So God told Elijah to flee Samaria, which was Israel's capital at the time, and he told them to live near a river called Kereth, east of the Jordan River. It was about 25 miles away. This is where we see our first shortage of resources. While Elijah lived in Kereth, God miraculously provided for him until the drought dried up the river. When Elijah's water ran out, God told Elijah to move to Zarephath. Now, Zarephath is kind of an interesting location for God to choose. Zarephath is not in Israel. It's about 85 miles away from Kereth, but more importantly, it's about 8 miles south of Sidon, Jezebel's hometown. So essentially, God tells Elijah to move into enemy territory. God tells Elijah that once he gets to Zarephath, he's instructed a widow there to feed him. The problem is, the widow doesn't have enough food to feed Elijah, even though God told her to. Now, a widow is kind of an interesting choice for this assignment. Widows were among the poorest people in ancient Middle Eastern society. Women were entirely dependent on their male relatives to survive, so if you lost your husband, you had to depend on charity, unless you had a son old enough to provide for you. Either way, you couldn't provide for yourself. And yet, she's the person that God says he instructed to feed Elijah. So when she and Elijah meet, she tells him, "I swear by the Lord your God that I don't have a single piece of bread in the house, and I have only a handful of flour left in the jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal, and then my son and I will die." It's interesting. Do you see how she references God? She calls him the Lord your God. Yahweh is Elijah's God. It's what his name means, remember? It's not hers. Remember, we're in Sidon, not Israel, so the widow likely worshipped Baal and Asherah. She definitely didn't worship the God of Israel. Yet the passage says that God instructed her to feed this foreigner, which may explain this next resource shortage. As a result of her scarcity, the widow's afraid. The widow doesn't just lack tangible resources like flour and oil. She's lacking the courage to do what this strange God told her to do. Take a look at Elijah's response in verse 13. "But Elijah said to her, 'Don't be afraid. Go ahead and do what you said, but make a little bread for me first. Then use what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and your son.'" Do you remember in March when Billy talked about the parable of the talents? What did the wicked and lazy steward say when the master confronted him? He said, "I was afraid." When we're faced with insufficient resources, fear is almost always part of the emotional puzzle, and sometimes it keeps us from doing what God wants us to do. In this case, Elijah gives her hope. In verse 14, he tells her that God will provide flour and oil until the drought is done and she can provide for her family again. And even though Yahweh is not her God, she agrees. And lo and behold, in verse 16, we see there was always enough flour and olive oil left in the containers, just as the Lord promised through Elijah. Scripture doesn't say how much she had, whether the containers were always full or she just received enough for each day, but either way, she had enough, just like God promised. Great story, right? A difficult plight, a miraculous provision, a happy ending. Roll credits. Awesome, right? Okay, let's check out episode 2. All right, let's look at verse 17. "Sometime later, the woman's son became sick. He grew worse and worse, and finally, he died." What? God goes through all the effort of reaching out to a foreigner, a pagan, sending Elijah 85 miles out of his way to connect with her. At her darkest moment, God miraculously provides food for them, and then her son gets sick and dies. What was that about? This doesn't seem like the work of a God who provides, who multiplies resources. This is confusing, and it seems cruel. Keep in mind as well that while this was absolutely an excruciating emotional loss, it was much more than that. Again, in her society, she couldn't make her own living. She needed a male relative to survive. She was already a widow, which explains how poor she was when she met Elijah, but because she had a son, she had hope that as he grew to adulthood, he would take on his cultural obligation to provide for her. But now that he was gone, she had literally nothing, no living, and no hope of a future one. That is a profound resource shortage. So the emotional force of what she says to Elijah makes sense. Look at verse 18. "Then she said to Elijah, 'Oh man of God, what have you done to me? Have you come to point out my sins and kill my son?' I admit that that response kind of threw me at first as I was studying this. Like, what does sin have to do with her son's death? But if you think about it, her question actually makes a lot of sense, and it reveals another resource shortage. As a result of her sin, the widow lacks confidence before God. When we experience loss or scarcity, we often look for someone to blame, including ourselves. And sometimes we're right to do so. We certainly face consequences when we don't make good choices with our resources. But this is deeper than that. There's no indication that her actions directly caused her son's death, and yet she still believed that somehow God was punishing her. In the first episode, she experienced fear. In this episode, she experiences shame. She doesn't have a relationship with God, so she lacks the confidence he provides when we are his. In fact, she doesn't even attempt to go to God with her question. She knows Elijah represents God, so she takes her questions and her fears to him, not directly to God. But what happens? Elijah says, "Give me your son." He takes the child upstairs, prays, and asks God for nothing short of resurrection. And God responds. Look at verses 22 and 23. The Lord heard Elijah's prayer, and the life of the child returned, and he revived. Then Elijah brought him down from the upper room and gave him to his mother. "Look," he said, "your son is alive." Again, a desperate moment and a miracle. But I kind of go back to my earlier question. What was that even about? All of this sound and fury, and we're right back to where we started. Or are we? Look at verse 24. Then the woman told Elijah, "Now I know for sure that you are a man of God and that the Lord truly speaks through you." Some other translations word this verse a little bit differently, and I think a little bit better. They read, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." The widow realizes, after all she's been through, that God himself speaks through Elijah and that God's words are the truth. All of a sudden, our mystified questions about what God is doing when her son dies now have some eternal perspective. All of this, the drought, the food shortage, the mysterious guest from Israel, the meal offered in faith, the miraculous flour and oil, the confusing illness, the devastating loss of her son and his miraculous resurrection, all of this stuff that so disoriented the widow was actually the path she needed to take to see and to know God. That is the point of our resources, to set a stage where God can be revealed and glorified. And what's amazing is that God can be revealed and glorified not only when we offer him our abundance, but also when our resources seem scarce. So what do we do now in 2020? What do we say to our friends in Belisa who struggle to support their families? What do we say to ourselves in this age of COVID-19 and racial violence and political polarization and an insecure economy and all of the issues that come with that? What do we do right now when we don't think we have enough? If the purpose of our resources is to reveal and glorify God, then the logical response is we give our resources to God for that purpose. We all pretty much know that. That is not a new take on stewardship. But it's interesting. In this passage, we don't just see Elijah and the widow offering their resources in general. It's actually really specific. So consider this. When we don't have enough, we need to give God the very thing we lack. It's not just, "God, here's what I have," but, "God, here's what I don't have." Now, I have to admit, I didn't see that pattern the first several times I looked at this passage. And I think that may be because in the first episode, the story doesn't look all that surprising. The widow didn't have enough food, and Elijah told her to go ahead and make him a meal. It's an act of faith that we see a lot in Bible stories, especially in Jesus' miracles. But when you think about it, it didn't have to play out like that. Elijah didn't have to press her for the specific thing she was lacking. When she said, "I don't have enough food," he could have accepted that and asked for lodging, which she could have easily said, "Sure thing, I can't feed you, but my house is still standing. If you can get your food somewhere else, I can provide you with a room." Except that wasn't the conversation. She said she didn't have enough food, and Elijah said, "Well, give me the food that you do have." She made Elijah the meal, and then God provided enough food for her. But that's not even the example that really blew me away. I didn't catch the idea of giving God the specific thing we lack until I looked at the second episode when the widow's son dies. When that tragedy strikes, what does Elijah tell her to do? Look at the first part of verse 19. But Elijah replied, "Give me your son." When the child dies, Elijah asks the widow to give up the thing that she had just lost, her son. Again, it didn't have to go that way. When her son died, Elijah didn't have to ask her to do anything. He could have prayed over the boy right there, but he didn't. He said, "Give me what you have, even if it's just the shell of who your son used to be." So how do we do that? Well, obviously, every situation is different, and it requires real discernment to get to the bottom of what it is we're really lacking. But it always starts with our hearts, right? What is our focus? What are we meditating on? From there, we can really let go and give our scarcity to God. So let me suggest three things to turn our focus away from and two things to keep our eyes on. Number one, take your focus off the shame of the past. It is so natural to feel shame about what we've done to cause our scarcity. I should have saved more. I should have taken that other job. We never should have moved here. We live in a culture that prizes self-made success, So it's natural to consider what looks like failure to be self-made as well. But what do we know about God? We know that Jesus took our shame on himself at the cross. We can be in a relationship with God now, and because of that relationship, he's taken our shame and he's replaced it with confidence. We can go to him directly now and know that he'll accept us, not because of us, but because of Christ. Knowing that, we can now take our focus off of the fear of the future. Of course, there are consequences when we're not faithful or responsible with what God has given us, but I'm not talking about those situations here. For this conversation, we're going to talk about those times when we're humanly doing the right thing with our resources and we're still afraid. The command, "Don't be afraid," is repeated 365 times in the Bible, and often it's accompanied by a promise of God's presence. When God is with us, even as we're doing something scary, we have no need to fear. His perfect love drives out fear. And that means we must, number three, take our focus off of controlling the outcome. We really care about the outcome of our resources, don't we? That's not crazy. After all, our resources are the key to our livelihoods. Do you ever wonder why the Hebrews so often fell into the trap of worshiping Baal and Asherah? Because I have to confess, I kind of do. How hard is it to just go to your temple and offer your sacrifices and stay away from these tangible little idols that you know aren't God? But a pastor I follow on Twitter, of all places, made this observation and it really struck me. Baal and Asherah were fertility deities. The Canaanites believed that these deities oversaw the success of their crops, their herds, their flocks, and their families, their resources. They believed that these two deities controlled the wealth, security, and success evidenced by the fertility of their crops, their herds, their flocks, and their families. So perhaps the Hebrews found themselves worshiping these idols because deep down, they were hedging their bets in case God didn't come through. We should be really honest with ourselves. We have our own fertility idols, idols we trust for our own success, our own wealth, our own security. For some of it's our job, it's our savings account, it's our investment. That's where our wealth lives. For some of us, it's our relationships. Deep friendships, healthy marriages, beautiful children, kind of proverbial white picket fences. That's where our security lies. And when we have wealth and security, we have success, right? I think sometimes we hedge our bets too. I think sometimes that we make sure that we have a backup plan in case God doesn't provide the right outcome. Rather than turning to that kind of idolatry, we have to accept the fact that we don't ultimately control what happens to our resources. You may cook your last meal and see God miraculously provide. You may cook your last meal and starve. You may pray for your sick child and witness his healing, or you may lose your child and not see him again in this lifetime. Either way, God has your past and your future. You are responsible for your faithfulness. God is responsible for the outcome. Easier said than done? Yes. You can't change your focus like that. None of us can without a deep relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. Only God can walk us through that. So if I'm not obsessed with my past or my future and I'm not trying to control the outcome, what do I look at? I think there are two things. Number one, keep your eyes on your own story. God gives resources to some people that he doesn't give to others. We saw that in the parable of the talents when the stewards were given each different sums to invest. They had no input into what they were given, but they were judged only on their faithfulness. The steward with two talents wasn't expected to bring back a return on 10. He was expected to bring it back a return on 2. Today, we talk about how God provided for one family during the drought, miraculous food and a miraculous resurrection. But how many people around them starved? How many of her neighbors lost their spouses or their children? How many children were orphaned? It's the same in our world today. God has allowed us to be a part of Belisa's journey to fullness of life. So many children are going to live long, healthy lives because of what God is doing there. But there are children for whom our partnership came too late. There are parents who are going to grieve their children while they watch others grow. It's the same here at Lifeway. Some of us will celebrate God's financial provision. Some of us will struggle financially. Some will enjoy great health. Some will fight illness. Some will grow old with beloved friends and families. Others of us will lose our soulmates, our children, or our friends too soon. Ultimately, we don't get to decide these things. Only God in his infinite wisdom does. In one of the Chronicles of Narnia books, the horse and his boy, Aslan, the great lion who represents Christ in the story, confronts one of the main characters, a girl named Erebus. Earlier in the story, Erebus makes a decision that results in one of her servants being beaten. As she repents of her cruelty, she asks what happened to the servant. And Aslan responds to her, "I am telling you your story, not hers. No one has told any story but their own." And it's true. We're all given different resources. We all face different circumstances and hardships. But like the servants and their talents, we aren't judged on the number of resources we end this life with. We're judged on how faithful we were with what we were given. So number two, we keep our eyes on the mission. If the purpose of our resources is to reveal and glorify God, then we should be clear about what reveals him and what he considers glorifying. The Bible gives us a pretty detailed description of our mission. We are to proclaim and build the kingdom of heaven on earth by making disciples and equipping them for the work that Jesus outlined for himself in Luke 4. In Luke 4, 18 and 19, Jesus explains his mission. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." When we do these things, and we bring others into the body to do the same, that's how we reveal and glorify God. But how do we do that without the resources we think we need? Honestly, when we find ourselves facing scarcity, our knee-jerk reaction is to ask why. And it's okay to ask. It's good and right to look for answers in Scripture, but sometimes we don't get answers, and God doesn't owe us answers. So the more productive question isn't why, but rather what. What do you want me to do now, Lord, with whatever resources I have? Do you want me to make somebody else a meal with my last bit of flour and oil? Do you want me to say goodbye to my son forever and deal with the poverty his death will cause? Do you want me to own the fact that right now, in 21st century America, I'm scared? I don't have the answers, but I feel helpless or angry or defensive. With all that in mind, how do I advance your kingdom in the midst of this pain or uncertainty or fear? The short answer is both simple and really hard. I do the next right thing. Many of you know my daughter, Gina. She's awesome. She just turned 6, and one of the perks of having a 6-year-old daughter and a subscription to Disney Plus is that I have seen Frozen 2 exactly 11 million times. And I'm fine with that. I actually really like the movie. It's great. But for those of you who haven't seen it, it's much more serious and a little darker than a lot of Disney princess movies. And one of the songs in one of the darkest and saddest moments of the movie kept sticking in my head as I worked on this part of today's sermon. In this scene, Princess Anna is on a quest of sorts, and along the way, she's lost two of her dearest loved ones. She's also realized that in order to right a wrong that was committed generations ago, she has to destroy a dam, in her case, that protects her kingdom. To make things right for another group of people, she has to decide if she's willing to give up her own resources, even at her lowest moment. I thought it might be helpful to have you listen to it. And if you can't quite get into the Frozen story, imagine that instead of Anna singing about her losses, it's the widow singing to her dead son. Or maybe it's you or me singing to our own fertility gods, our own sense of stability. Maybe it's us trying to figure out how to function alongside a global illness or a scary economy. Maybe it's us trying to figure out how to respond to racial inequality in a country where racism seems to be woven into the fabric of our culture. Anyway, here's the song.
I've seen dark before, but not like this. This is cold. This is empty. This is numb. The life I knew is over. The lights are out. Hello, darkness. I'm ready to succumb. I follow you around. I always have. But you've gone to a place I cannot find. This grief has a gravity. It pulls me down. But a tiny voice whispers in my mind. You are lost. Hope is gone. But you must go on. and do the next right thing. Can there be a day beyond this night? I don't know anymore what is true. I can't find my direction, I'm all alone. The only star that guided me was you. How to rise from the floor when it's not you I'm rising for. Just do the next right thing. Step, step again. It is all that I can to do the next right thing. I won't look too far ahead. It's too much for me to take. But break it down to this next breath, this next step. This next choice is one that I can make. So I'll walk through this night, stumbling blindly toward the light, and do the next right thing. And with the dawn, what comes then? When it's clear. Then I'll make the choice to hear that voice and do the next right thing.
Our resources are precious to us. They keep us from starvation or homelessness. They give us evidence that we've succeeded in life. They make us feel comfortable, smart, powerful. In some cases, they're frivolous niceties, but in many cases, they're what protect us from harm. They're tangible things, money, homes, food, clothes, but they're also intangible, our time, our energy, our confidence that we know what's going on around us, that we have the answers, that we're the good guy. Remember that the purpose of our resources is to reveal God to the world and glorify Him. That's the purpose of your resources, whether you're comfortable and secure or whether you feel like things are falling apart around you. Just as we give God what we have when we're flourishing, we give God what we lack when we're struggling. How many parents in Belisa have been like the widow, desperately needing something to make life work? Clean water, food, medicine, education for their children, jobs for themselves. And for years, we've been a part of God's response to Belisa's needs. Over the next few weeks, we get to be a part of it again. God always provides an answer. Sometimes it's a stranger from Israel or Federal Way who claims Yahweh as their God. Sometimes it's not the answer we expect. Sometimes it's not the answer we want. But God's answer will always ultimately result in His glory. So when you feel like you don't have enough, give what you lack to God. Offer it to Him and say, "Here's the last of it. Do what you want with it. I trust you." Do you remember what the master said to his faithful stewards? He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share in your master's happiness." And isn't that ultimately what we want to hear? Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you. Thank you for today. Thank you for this family, this community of believers who love you. Lord, I ask that you would be with us. I ask that you would be with us during this time when many of us feel like our resources are short. Lord, whether we're going through that or enjoying a time of abundance, Lord, I ask that you would help us to see our resources the way that you do. I ask that you would help us to enjoy our resources when we have many of them and we can enjoy that fullness of life that you promise us. But Lord, I pray that you would give us open hands. That you would help us to hold our resources with open hands so that if at any time you need them for something that is going to glorify you, Lord, that we would be absolutely willing to let those resources go, that we would be absolutely willing to put our trust in you and let you control the outcome. Lord, those are not easy things for us. And so I ask for your help to do that. Lord, I pray for our beliefs and activities over the next couple of weeks. I pray that you would give us creativity, that you would help us to see the fun in these activities as we work to serve and support our brothers and sisters around the world. And Lord, I pray that these activities would in fact do that we would raise resources that we can then offer to those who don't have some things that we do and often we take for granted. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom. They feel crazy right now. There seems to be so much going on in our world, in our country, and I just ask that you would give us wisdom. Lord, help us to see what is true the way that you do. Help us to look at the world around us with your perspective. Lord, give us humility to learn, perhaps even to listen and learn from people that we don't relate to, but can teach us about their own hurt and their pain. Lord, give us the humility to acknowledge if we've done something wrong or be a part of just making our systems and our world better. Lord, we love you. We love you so much, and we want this world to be more and more like the one you created. That's what you've called us to do. So I just ask that you would give us a renewed sense of mission to build your kingdom, to be a part of bringing your kingdom to earth and glorifying you permanently and for eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.